We continue with our study. It's on sacred time. It's on biblical theology. It's on the book of Revelation. It's on a number of things. But we are currently in chapter one of the book of Revelation. And we have a couple handouts. And I know Louise included those handouts with the last notice, which would have been the notice from this week, and it's been the same handouts for the past couple of weeks. But there's one handout, and we're going to follow both of these. We're following the one from the article on the images of Jesus in Revelation. It's a two-page chart, and it deals with images from Revelation 1, and then also the one that I put together, which is just Jesus revealed in Revelation 1. And it lists some of the words from the Revelation 1 and then related scriptures. Jesus is the focal point of the book of Revelation. And what John is attempting to do is to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of all these old covenant promises, particularly promises that have to do with God, and with the Messiah, and with God's kingdom purposes, and with the day of the Lord, and the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man, from the book of Daniel. And so we're working on this, and basically, and let me get my scripture open here. Let me go to Revelation 1. And what we did last week, Revelation 1 verse 1 says the unveiling of Jesus. And then it's saying that this book is going to be, the entire prophecy is about Jesus being unveiled. And what that means, that's just shorthand for saying Jesus is the key to the fulfillment of every covenant promise God made in the Old Testament. And he's the key to the fulfillment of the establishment of God's kingdom in the earth according to the New Testament. Jesus is it. And even though the unveiling is what hits us right at the start of the prophecy, the first word of this prophecy in Greek is apokalypsis. Apokalypsis Iesu Christu, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So the first about the first nine verses or so describe the background to the unveiling of Jesus, but the actual unveiling starts in verse 10, and the actual appearance of Jesus starts in verse 12. Now, last week we got as far as the beginning of verse 14 in chapter 1, so we're continuing. Remember that according to verse 10, he doesn't see Jesus first, he hears the voice of the Lord. Verse 10 says, I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and I heard a voice behind me, a great voice, loud as a trumpet. And of course, so he hears the voice first. That's the first thing that occurs. And I think there's a pattern there. We hear God, and in hearing him, he directs us to seeing him. We hear him first, and then we see him. And I think that has something to do with the word of God. We hear the word preached, and it's Jesus's voice that we're hearing in the word, and that's what opens us up to turning. That is to repenting. To turn is to repent. To turn is to recognize that we're leaving exile and we're coming into the kingdom of God. But when he sees Jesus, he turns, and verse 12 says, I turn to see the voice that spoke with me. And even when he turns initially, he doesn't see Jesus. He sees seven golden lampstands, seven menorahs. Now Jesus, according to verse 13, is in the midst of those seven lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, he sees Jesus as the Son of Man. So we hear the Lord, we see the church, and we see Jesus in the midst of the churches. And actually, I would say 12 and 13 is kind of a, it's a simultaneous experience. It's not that we have to see the church before we see Jesus. It's just that when we see Jesus, we see the church, and when we see the church, we see Jesus. So Revelation 1 has both a high Christology and a high ecclesiology. It's the high Christology is, you know, all of these terms that are used to describe the ascended and risen Lord that John sees in chapter 1 are terms just that speak of who Jesus is. And it's a high Christology because, as we've gone over in some previous weeks, it's pretty clear that he's making the statement that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is divine, just as Yahweh, just as the Father is. That's a high Christology. But by a high ecclesiology is John has a very high regard for the church, a very high regard for the body of Christ. We are living in a generation, of course, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I don't go to church. That's just the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age is, you know, I don't need people. I'm going to do this myself. And of course, we all need people. And that's not everybody that feels that way. But there's so much of an alienation and an isolation from people, because there's what the devil has done is he's created this great distrust. Everybody's there to get me. Everybody's out there to hurt me. Everybody's out there to make things worse for me. And he has created so much distrust. And he understands that by creating this distrust, he can create division in the body of Christ. And if he can create division in the body of Christ, or the sense that even people who go to church, they kind of go to church by themselves and they're with the Lord somehow in church by themselves. This isolationism that's created. The devil understands that God's purposes are going to be fulfilled by a corporate body. And so it's like the devil, if I can't stop him from believing in Jesus, I'm going to stop him from becoming the church, which of course the whole progress of Revelation is. Revelation 1 starts with the unveiling of Jesus, and Revelation 19 is the unveiling of the bride of the Lamb, the church, the body of Christ, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. So this turning and seeing both the lampstands, which are the seven churches, and Jesus in the midst, it just says there's this connection, this organic connection between Jesus and his people. And of course, that's going to lead us right into chapters 2 and 3, because right after John sees Jesus, then John speaks about the churches seeing Jesus in the context of their corporate witness and their corporate relationship. So we saw that there. And then we see in verse 13, the one that's finally unveiled is first and foremost, he's the one who's in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, but he's also the Son of Man. And that's very significant. Son of Man is the human being. If there's a human being in the midst of the church, that is its Lord and its God. It's like John saying, you guys have seen Jesus raised from the dead. What have you guys been smoking? I mean, come on. You can say whatever you want. You're having a mass hallucination. You're deluded. I'll believe in him when I stick my fingers in the nail prints in his hands and the spear mark in his side. Then I'll believe it. And of course, we know what happens is Jesus then appears and Thomas is with them this time, as opposed to not being with them. And he walks right up to him and says, "Go ahead. Stick it in. Go here. Let me lift up my shirt. I want you to stick it in." And what does he say? "My Lord and my God." He is a human being because he's got nail prints in his hands and he's got the 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 mark where the spear was placed in his side, but he's also God. And that's the amazing thing. So it's the God-man in the midst of the church that we see. And of course, we studied the clothing last week. We spent a lot of time on the clothing of the linen garment, the ephod, the sash, the golden sash around his waist, and basically he's dressed as the high priest. So when we look at our chart on the handout from Images of Jesus in Revelation, and the three columns talk about, here's the image from Revelation 1, and basically he simply is using this chart to describe verses 12 through 18, which is the actual image of Jesus, the actual appearance of Jesus. Then he goes in the second column and deals with the Old Testament sources behind that image. Jesus is fulfilling all kinds of Old Testament promises by taking on these names and manifesting these appearances. But again, the thing that I am very much interested in is the attribute. What does this attribute reveal? And so Jesus in the midst of the seven golden lamps, and that's the menorah. There was a single menorah in the holy place. And so that represents priesthood. And then he's also dressed in this linen robe, and he's dressed with this golden sash. Those are pieces of the garments of the high priest, and he was probably dressed in all of the garments of the high priest. There are a number of them that are mentioned, but simply by John focusing in on two of them, he's letting you know he is the high priest. He's the high priest of the Lord's kingdom. He's the high priest of the heavenly temple, who presents his own blood to cleanse the temple, as well as cleansing all of his servants on the earth by his blood. And that's something that's like a once for all thing. Scripture says we're saved by the once for all offering of the blood of Jesus, and we're sanctified once for all by the blood of Jesus. Now, we still live things out in time, but what Jesus does is eternal. And eternal is not just time that doesn't cease. Eternal is something outside of time. There's no beginning, no ending. And so when Jesus offers his blood for something eternally, it's not about, you know, we're saved from our sins that we committed in the past when we come to Jesus, but now our justification is up to ourselves. You know, all the sins after we come to Jesus, they're not under the blood. I mean, you hear people teach those kinds of things, but they're not biblical, because the eternal offering of Jesus is outside of time and space. God doesn't exist in past, present, and future. If I can use a term that comes close to it, God dwells in the eternal present. So for him, the blood of his son, our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification, it's a single event that's connected to Jesus's blood offering. So he is the high priest. He's the son of man. He's the human being. Frank sent us a note. There were eight pieces to the high priest garment. I think actually in the chart, one of those passages, check since Frank did that. Let's look at Exodus 28. I think Exodus 28 lists the garments of the priesthood. Let's check it. Exodus 28. It's actually the garments are listed several places. Yeah, Exodus 28 verse 4. Take a look at that or write it down for a verse reference for the future when you want to know. And two of these are highlighted by John in Revelation 1, but Jesus is more than likely, he has this entire dress on. These are the garments they are to make. Now, verse 1, I'm reading from the NIV here. I like the NIV a lot of places in the Old Testament. Exodus 28:1 says, this is where Aaron is going to be consecrated as the high priest. Have Aaron, your brother, that's Moses' brother, the high priest, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. He had four sons, so they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor, to give him glory. Glory has to do with dignity. Glory has to do with honor. Glory has to do with authority. Glory has to do with reflecting who the Lord is. Tell all the skilled workers to whom I've given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration, so he may serve me as priest. And when the high priest was dressed in his garments, it was a pretty spectacular looking thing. There are a lot of pieces to this. These are the garments they're to make. There's a breast piece, or in some places it's just translated a breastplate. And in that breastplate, and I think what they're doing is they're going from the outer to the inner initially, but then they go back to some outer as well. So they're starting, the breastplate had 12 stones on it. It had places for 12 stones because each one of the tribes had a different stone. One of the 12 stones went to each tribe. And so that the stone and what the understanding of the ancients was of the properties of those stones actually manifested characteristics and qualities. Not only did they have, when the tribes gathered together, each tribe had a stone, each tribe had a banner for its own, and this one upsets people, but each tribe had an astrological sign that corresponded to that. Not in the same sense of astrology, you know, like astrology makes those signs in and of themselves have some kind of property or influence on history. There's no godly Jew that would have understood things any other way than that Yahweh was in control of history. The stars weren't in control of history. The position of the stars weren't in control of history. They were signs and symbols. And the constellations tell a story. It's just like anything else. They tell a story. And that story is ultimately the story that God's kingdom reigns. You have each of the 12 tribes, when there are prophecies about the 12 tribes, whether it's Jacob prophesying about the destiny of each of the tribes, or it's Moses prophesying about it, it's simply saying that each part of the tribe is part of the larger story of fulfilling God's kingdom purpose. So you had these 12 stones in the breastplate. You also had a little bag known as the Urim and the Thummim. The two stones of discernment were in the high priest's breastplate. You had an ephod. The ephod, and that's the garment that Jesus is wearing. It talks about in Revelation that he had a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden sash. Now the ephod was like a girdle. The ephod something that the high priest wore, and it was probably down to between his knees and his ankles, and he wore that. It looks like a what we call a girdle, but it's a full body girdle. It was linen. There was a robe, and a robe means exactly what it was. You had the ephod on, and underneath the ephod you had the robe. So a robe is like a robe is long, and it's that one would go underneath the ephod, and it would be longer than the ephod. There's a woven tunic, which is a tunic. It's a coat. You have a coat. Then you have a coat, a robe, and an ephod. And basically, all of these things have different signification, and we could have a whole class on it. He wore a turban on his head, and he wore a sash around his waist, but somewhere between the waist and his chest. And he wore this golden sash. So you have a number of different garments. I mean, there are other garments that were worn, but these are the primary priestly garments. And it continues on and says, they are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so they may serve me as priests. Have them use gold and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. Gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen. So they were made of linen with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. Mix in, and there is actual gold worked into the garments as well. A lot of significance. But by simply mentioning the ephod and the sash, the implication is, because this is the way Hebrews think, you know, this was a, it was not a written society. It was an oral society. It was a spoken society. And consequently, although there were scrolls that had the scripture on them, most of the Hebrews were trained to memorize. They remembered things. And so they would memorize a psalm, or they would memorize a passage in Isaiah, or they would memorize things from the Torah and the law. And because of that, if one verse, say, of a longer passage was quoted, just the one verse, the memory, the oral society would think of all the other verses, because if you quoted Neil Silverberg, he memorized, one of the earliest things he memorized was Ephesians 1:3-14, which is like the longest sentence in the New Testament. He memorized it. So if you would quote 3:10 or chapter 1, verse 10 in Ephesians, he'd be thinking of 3-14. And this is why, when a single image or several images are quoted, that's why I would always say, when I would teach the book of Revelation or teach any scripture, go back to that passage, because it's not just one verse that's being quoted. It's the whole passage. And that's how we learn to understand. So two pieces of the high priestly garments stood for all of it. He was more than likely dressed in all of it. That's why, you know, one of my teachings that I've done, when we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I've often said that Jesus, just that's the only verse of that psalm, which is, it has 30 plus verses in the psalm that's quoted, but I've said he quoted the whole verse. He quoted the whole psalm. You have to read the whole psalm. And when you read the whole psalm, you see that the gospel writers designed their description of what took place with Jesus on the cross according to Psalm 22, the whole psalm. Because all these other things that people are doing around the cross were actually quoted in the entirety of Psalm 22. And that would not have been lost on Jesus. He's up there saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father says, I haven't forsaken you. I'm with you. Watch. And Jesus looked, and he saw them, you know, bartering for his clothing. He sees them doing all these other things that the psalmist in 22 said is, this is what they're doing. And Jesus looked around and said, the Father is in control of all history. David wrote that psalm, you know, 1,000 years ago. And I cry out the first verse of it, and now I look around and I see all these other things going on around me that were quoted in Psalm 22. And of course, he goes, as again, an oracular Jew, oral society, you memorize things. You know, we don't memorize anything. We even memorize less than we used to. I mean, we used to memorize Bible verses. why memorize Bible verses when you just can carry around the Bible in 50 translations in your pocket, in your cell phone? But again, different societies. We're not cursing the advances we have, but it just, this is what you understand. So every image that might be alluded to, and you say, oh, that's from Numbers 8, verse 2. That's from Zechariah 4, verse 2. That's from Daniel 7, 13, and 14. No, that's from the entire chapter of Numbers. That's the fulfillment of the entire chapter of Zechariah 4. Remember when we talked about the menorah last week and we talked about the anointing oil? We went and we covered the whole chapter of Zechariah. And it's just the Lord is so in control of things. Every detail is important, and no detail it slips by God. If Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's going to get to the end of Psalm 22 and says, the poor will praise your name forever and the justice that you bring them. That's the whole point. The Lord says, well, I know I've forsaken you, but I haven't forsaken you. I know I've forsaken you, but I'm reminding you, son, I'm forsaking you for a moment. And this entire psalm is going to be fulfilled. See, this is how we have to think. Now, look, we all struggle with significant issues in our lives. And people just say, God's forsaken me. And somebody will say, don't say that. That's not true. That's not a faith confession. No, God has forsaken you. He does forsake us, but he forsakes us for moments like Psalm 22 to show us that, you know, this moment that I'm forsaking, this brief moment that I'm forsaking, there's a whole psalm here that I'm working in the background to fulfill in your life. And however bad things look, and they are looking pretty bad right now, and however bad they get, and they're looking like they're going to get worse, regardless, on personal level, on family level, on the national level, and the church level, however bad they get, that's Psalm 22. That's the first 10 verses. There are 20 verses after that where God is in the background as you go through the first 10 verses, and you're learning to trust, you're learning to persevere, you're learning that I'm moving through these 10 crappy verses, these verses full of pain, and these verses full of suffering, and these verses full of the God-forsakenness. I'm walking through those 10 to get to the last 20 verses, and those last 20 are glorious. God doesn't remove the first 10 verses of any passage in Scripture. They're there because that's what gets you to the next 20, the glorious ones, the powerful ones. And that's the book of Revelation, isn't it? The church is going through, you know, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, the wrath of the dragon, you know, warring with the beast, and the beast warring with the church, and the beast prevailing for a moment and for a time, going through this suffering, going through this oppression. But you got to get through it to get to what? Chapter 19. Then the Lamb's bride gets revealed. And of course, that all those first, it's not like there's suffering in the first 18 chapters continually. It's punctuated constantly by worship in heaven and God protecting his people and God empowering his people with power like they've never had. But you got to get through all that to get to chapter 19 when the Lamb returns. And once the Lamb returns, it's over, okay? And so we have to understand God knows what he's doing. And he starts all of this off with reminding everybody who Jesus is. If we were, this is another one of my favorite things. They outlaw the Bible tomorrow, and they come here into my house, and they say, get rid of all those books. I always used to say, I'm ripping out Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and I'm hiding it. I'm sticking it in my pocket. Well, I'm also going to rip out Revelation chapter 1, because if you have Revelation chapter 1, you don't need anything else. It's saying he's Lord, he's King, and he's going to return. He's coming with clouds, verse 7 says. This is in chapter 1 before he even appears. It's a reminder. He's coming with the clouds. And that's an Old Testament verse. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That's Daniel 7 and Zechariah. I think it's Zechariah 13, end of 12 and start of 13. Even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, El Shaddai, the mighty one, the one in whom all power is finds its place, lands, finds its source. So he's reminding us. He's constantly reminding us, the prophet and the apostle, that's what they do. They're constantly reminding us, like, okay, guys, it's bad, might get worse, but that's okay. It's just the first 10 verses of Psalm 22. You got to get through the first 10 verses, but by the time you get to when you get into verse 30s, and so it's 20 verses of glory. 10 verses of suffering, 20 verses of glory. And that's kind of how the kingdom works. Remember, those that are for us are more than those that are against us. And that's always the principle. When Satan gets cast out of heaven, he takes one third of the angels. Two thirds are left. There's more that are for us than those that are against us. And no matter how much of oppression, it's always a 2-to-1 ratio, because that's the inheritance of the firstborn. You know, there really is. There's this kind of two sons at war with each other in the Old Covenant Scriptures and the New Covenant Scriptures. And you know who the two sons who are at war with each other? Jesus and Satan. Okay, Satan's one of the sons of God. He's part of the heavenly council. In fact, basically, the instances that we see Satan in Scripture, he wants to be the guy that everybody looks at. He wants to be the guy that runs everything for Yahweh, and he's going to help Yahweh, because Yahweh can't quite see. Yahweh can't quite see how good and how great and how wonderful and how awesome he is. And there's this kind of battle, but if you have two sons, remember how inheritance works in the Old Testament. You divide the inheritance three ways, and you give a double portion to the firstborn and a single portion to the second. It's always the firstborn has double of what the secondborn son has. And if you have a third or fourth or fifth, like if you have five sons, the father would divide his inheritance six ways. And the firstborn got two portions, and the other four each got their portion. The firstborn always has double. Okay, that's why only one third of the angels fall from heaven. Two thirds are left. Jesus staying in heaven is the firstborn son. Satan being thrown out is not the firstborn son. So always remember, like if you read Psalm 22, 30 verses, 10 verses bad, 20 verses good. See, that's the law of inheritance. The firstborn always has a double portion. And so whatever suffering you go through, whatever it is, God's got a double portion of blessing back for you. So that we do have those difficult times. We do have those difficult times. But God has a 2-to-1 ratio for us. So getting back to the chart. So we've got this image of Jesus as the priest. We've got him as the Bar Enosh, the human being, the Son of Man. Bar Enosh is the Hebrew word, or the Aramaic term for Son of Man. Daniel chapter 1 is written in Hebrew. Daniel 2 through 7 is written in Aramaic. And Daniel 8 through 12 is written in Hebrew. The Aramaic portion is because Aramaic was the language of Babylon. It's the language of the nations. Hebrew is the language of God's people. And when you look at Daniel and you interpret it, you remember that chapters 2 through 7 speak specifically to the nations. It's in 2 through 7 that you see the statue that's four different irons that represents, or four different metals that represent the nations of the earth. You have the four beasts in chapter 7 that represent the nations. But chapter 1 and chapters 8 through 12 are in Hebrew, because it's the Lord says there's going to be this war in the earth between those that speak Aramaic and those that speak Hebrew, those that speak the heavenly language and those that speak the language of the earth. And that battle's always, it's just always going to be there. The battle's going to be there. But it's interesting that it's a human being, the Son of Man. Bar Enosh means the human being in Aramaic. When Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was the human being, which shows, see, Jesus is, but the importance of Jesus being called the human being, he's the Son of Man. Obviously, he's fulfilling Daniel 7, 13 through 14. But it's saying that a human being, a person in relationship with God and other persons, is going to be greater than all the beastly empires of the earth. To be truly human is to be like Jesus. Jesus defines humanity to us. Now, this is, we have to recognize God does not think the way we think. Remember, if he's an eternal being, he's got no past, present, and future. We normally say, and we're speaking because of our human limitations, that Jesus, or God became man when Jesus took on a body and Jesus was became a human being, entered into the earth as a human being who is also God. God became a human being, you know, in 1 AD. But that's not how God sees it. See, we're made in the image and likeness of God. God isn't made in our image and likeness, and the Son of God is not made in our image and likeness. The Son of God, Jesus, always looked like Jesus. In eternity, Jesus looked like Jesus in the heavenly council. When you see the heavenly council in the Old Testament, you know, you got the 24 elders there. I don't know, they're supernatural beings, you know, and but they look human like, but I'm certain if you looked at them, they would not be considered human beings. I always think they're like, and somebody like Scott would have to help me out on this. You know, at my old age, I can't remember things, but remember those movies that were the prequel to the aliens? What were those beings called from the beginning? And Scott's gonna look at me. I'm not admitting to that. But that's what probably the 24 elders look like. They're giants and they're prototypical humans, but they're not real human beings. If Joel were here, Joel would know the answer to that. It was the series that was the prequel to the aliens. You know, they were the race that birthed the aliens, but they were human-like. So you have the 24 elders, these human-like beings in the heavenly council. You have the cherubim and the seraphim. The seraphim are in Isaiah chapter 6, and they're all there when the glory of the Lord appears. And you know, they have, they're fiery creatures, and they have these wings, and they might be humanoid like, but they're not humans. And then the cherubim have four faces. I mean, they got a man face, they got an ox face, they got an eagle face, they got a lion face. All these beings are up there. And I mean, Satan was one of the sons of God. And I don't know what Satan looked like, but he's called a dragon, he's called a serpent. He must have looked something like that in eternity. They're all walking around in the heavenly council, all these supernatural beings. Then you have just regular old angels, whatever regular old angels look like. But there was this one individual in the heavenly council, Jesus. He wouldn't have been called Jesus back then, but he was the Son of God, but he had a human form. See, Jesus didn't come to look like us because he was God and we were human. We look like him because that's what he looked like from all eternity. And so the Son of Man, he's his father's son. He proceeded from human beings, but we're made in his image and likeness. Jesus always looked like this. And so there was this one figure walking around, this human-like figure in the heavenly council. So it's kind of incredible. It's all incredible. And this Son of Man, because remember, Daniel 7 is the old covenant. This is before Jesus became man. But there he was. There, Daniel says, I saw one like a human being. There was a human being there in heaven where there's all these angelic beings and there's these beasts and there was a human being, the Son of Man. And again, it's letting us know that's who Jesus was. Jesus was there. And then there are images in this chapter one where he takes on an image of angels. And I added the note where it says angel under the reference to Ezekiel 9, 2, 3, and 11. I said, as an angel, he represents being in the heavenly council. So he's the high priest. He's the Son of Man. He's a member of the heavenly council. And remember what's beautiful about Ezekiel 9. There are six angelic figures that are going to go through the city of Jerusalem and slaughter people. But there's this one figure in linen, and he's writing things down, and he's going through the six while the six are slaughtering the people of God for their disobedience to the Lord. Remember, the only people group that the Lord slaughtered in the Old Testament are the Canaanites. And he didn't slaughter every individual that was a Canaanite. There were reasons, because many of those Canaanites were hybrids. You know, that goes back to Genesis chapter 6. They were part human and part angel. And God knows what that was all about. But there's this one human figure dressed in linen. And again, linen is Jesus, because Jesus is the high priest, and the high priest is dressed in linen. And while the slaughter is about to take place, this one figure is going around and he's putting a mark in the forehead of this person, and this family, and this individual, and this minister over here. And he's putting a mark, and they're being protected. They're being protected from the judgment. See, that's it's saying that the exile to Babylon is a reiteration of what took place in Egypt. Remember, everybody who had the blood over the door got spared when the angel went through and destroyed the firstborn. Well, same thing here in Ezekiel chapter 9. Everybody's being spared who has the mark of God in their forehead. And so who's doing that? Who's the one who's dressed in linen? It's Jesus. Jesus is there. He was there in the creation of the universe. He's there to Abraham. You know, that's why Jesus said in the Gospel of John, well, your father Abraham, he saw my day and he rejoiced when he saw me. And they're like, what? You're not even 50 years old. Our father Abraham's been dead for 2,000 years. What are you talking about? And Jesus was like, he saw me. Jesus is just telling the truth. I was there. Because before Abraham was, I am. I exist. And he was there in Ezekiel chapter 9. He's always there. In this case, he's a representative of the heavenly council who takes care of God's people, who protects God's people. That's why it's so important when we're talking about the mark of the beast in the forehead versus the mark of the Lord and the Lord's name in their forehead, which is a big discussion in the book of Revelation. Everybody has a mark. It's either the mark of the beast or you got the mark of the Lord. It's not a literal mark, though. I think Mark Palladino does some work on that in his book. He can show where there were actually literal marks put in the foreheads of people during the reign of the emperors, And it did have to do with buying and selling, but it's but by and large, what that the fulfillment of that verse is, it's not a literal mark, it's a consciousness. It's a consciousness that causes me to bow down to the beast. And when you bow down to fear, you bow down to the beast. When you raise the hand of worship unto the Lord, you have no fear. You have the fear of the Lord. You have the mark of the Lord in your forehead. And of course, that's a big deal in the book of Revelation, where we're contrasting the mark of the beast with the mark of the Lord. So as an angel, Jesus is a representative of the heavenly council. So we get then to verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And so that's where we finished last week. And we said, well, whose hair was white like wool, like pure wool? Well, on the chart, that's in Daniel 7:9. And the Son of Man who came before the Ancient of Days, the Ancient of Days has hair of his head like pure wool, white like wool. And what you see here is Jesus is appearing before Yahweh, the Ancient of Days. So they're separate persons in Daniel 7. They're separate persons. Yahweh is God, the Son of Man. Well, that's the Messiah. And that he's a human being. So they're definitely distinct persons. But now characteristics, this boggles my mind. But the Lord does this all the time. And we will see it all through the book of Revelation. I've pointed out to you on other occasions is that now a characteristic that belonged to Yahweh. His hair was white like is given to Jesus, which is saying, yes, they are separate persons, three persons, but one God. They're separate persons. The Father and the Son are separate persons, but they're both divine. Their substance is divine. And there are only three beings in the universe who have divine substance in and of themselves. And that's the Father, that's the Son, and that's the Holy Spirit. And already what John is doing is, as he's seeing this vision, the Holy Spirit, God, the prophetic scriptures are reminding you serve God. We don't just serve a man, we serve God. And if you serve God, the Lord is my shield, my strength. The Lord is at my right hand. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? And not only is his hair white like wool, but his eyes are like a flame of fire. And now that brings us to Daniel 10. Now on your, let's just go to Daniel 10. We want to look at Daniel 10 because he's God, because his hair is like the Ancient of Days. So we see him now. He's the heavenly priest, the high priest. He's the Son of Man, the human being. He's a member of the heavenly council. He's also God, but now we're going to see he's not just any angel. He's the angel of the Lord. And we got to go to Daniel chapter 10. So let's go there. And we've been in Daniel chapter 10, but that's because we're always looking at Daniel 10 from different perspectives. Daniel 10 verse 4 reads like this. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, he's in Babylon. I looked up, and before me was a man dressed in linen. He's dressed in linen, so he's the high priest. He has a belt of fine gold. There's that golden sash. See, that's why the emphasis in Revelation 1 verse 13 is on this. This ephod, this linen garment, and this golden sash, this belt, because that's what the figure in Daniel 10 wore. And it's important also to equate Jesus with the individual in Daniel 10. There was a man dressed in linen. The angel of the Lord is also a man. He's a human being. Although they frequently said angels were men, but oftentimes when they speak of a man as being an angel, then they speak about him as being God as well, because he's the angel of the Lord. He's not an angel of the Lord. He's the angel of the Lord. I looked up, and before me was a man dressed in linen, high priest, a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist, high priest. His body now was like topaz. Okay, that's the stones. That represents the stones of the 12 tribes. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, flaming fires, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. So this now, this identifies us. Let's go back to Revelation 1, but kind of be prepared to be going back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Verse 15, his feet were like fine bronze, as if refined in a furnace, his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, first of all, we're identifying him with this being in Daniel 10. And see, the interesting thing about the being in Daniel 10, like Daniel 10 talks about this, Daniel's praying and he wants an understanding of God's purposes for Israel. He wants to get them out of Babylon and out of the exile, and he wants to get them back into the land. And so these angelic beings appear to him. And you know, Daniel had been fasting, and he'd been fasting for 21 days, and he's fasting, but there's no answer coming. And of course, when this angelic being appears, he says, well, you know, I got held up because I was warring with the prince of Persia, and I was warring with the prince of Greece, and I'm fighting with these things. And again, that's this picture. The angel of the Lord is a member of the heavenly council, the prince of Persia, the ruler of Persia, the prince of Greece, the ruler of Greece. See, it's identifying from the old covenant perspectives that the real rulers of nations were angelic beings who were members of the heavenly council. And they're resisting the angel of the Lord, because they're trying to hinder God's purposes. God's purposes center in Israel. The Son of Man is given a kingdom, and he gives it to the saints of the Most High, which, of course, is the whole issue that's going on in the book of Revelation. We know Jesus got the kingdom with his death and resurrection and ascension. How does he give the kingdom to us? Well, he gives the kingdom to us as we live out our lives through human history and trust. We trust more than we try. We don't try harder, we trust more. And it is in that faith that we persevere. And it is in that faith that we walk in kingdom authority. And it is in that faith that we bear witness to Jesus and we fulfill the word of God, and the saints overturn the forces of darkness in the earth. The forces of darkness seek to hinder, the saints of the Most High persevere. But initially in Daniel 10, it's all in the heavenly realm. The angel of the Lord, the figure in chapter 10, is saying, I persevere against the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, and I'm showing you this is when I come. And Revelation 1 is reminding us, yeah, he has come. The one who appeared to Daniel in chapter 10 has now come, and he's shown us, I persevere against these powers. Now you persevere against these powers. And how do you persevere? The same way I did, by just trusting the Father, by just trusting God. So these things are emerging, and when we're back in Revelation 1, verse 20, now the imagery in verse 15, his feet were like fine bronze refined in the furnace. You know, you purify precious metals. You remove the dross. You make them more valuable when they go through the fiery furnace. Now, that's a picture of 10 verses of suffering that leave us with this beautiful, shining brass bronze. What it does is it gets purified. It gets better. It gets right. I miss that. I'm gonna have to look. Where is that in the chat room? I know Frank put something up here. Let me see here. If I have it in the chat. Were the extremities which touch the earth of bronze and brass to identify the purification, removing of impurities by the fire of overcoming the taint of sin by Jesus? Yes, that's what we're talking about here. It's refined in the fire. The bronze becomes worth more. The gold becomes worth more. The silver becomes, it's worth more when it goes through the fire. It's a couple things. It has to do with suffering. Suffering is fire. We talk about sanctification as being a purging, but what exactly is sanctification? Sanctification, we have been made holy by the Lord, by his righteousness, by his death. He gives us his righteousness. We've been made holy. We go through the fire, and what the holiness, the precious bronze, the precious silver, the precious gold, the precious metals become even more valuable when they go through the fire. That's sanctification. But what is the fire? The fire is spiritual warfare. The fire is the spiritual battle. The fire is the oppression. The fire is the hindrances, the difficulties that the enemy raises to us. And it isn't, I mean, I understand Christians get in a difficult time and say, Lord, remove this from me. The Lord's purpose is to walk you through it, not to remove it from you, but to walk you through it with his being with you. He is with you through that, and his being with us through that, because he's gone through it and he understands it. And that's what the picture of this angelic figure from Daniel 10 verse 6 is having gone through the fire. Judgment is going through the fire. When Peter, 1 Peter, it's, what is it? 1 Peter, is it, thinking it's 1 Peter 4:17. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. What does it mean judgment begins at the house of God? It means that Jesus purifies us. Jesus purifies us. And what he does is he puts us through 10 verses of Psalm 22 so that we can get to the 20 verses, the remaining verses of the blessing. So what judgment is, judgment has to do with purification. It has to do with purification. So when the angel of the Lord is seen in Daniel 10 verse 6, he's refined. He's gone through the fire, and that's what gives him the victory over the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And see, actually, the main speaker in chapters 10, 11, and 12 of Daniel is Jesus. Jesus interprets. Daniel says, I need an interpretation. He says, okay, let me give you an interpretation. And so he talks about making war with the princes of Persia and Greece. And then you get into 11, and he goes into this entire narrative about Antiochus Epiphanes, the type of the Antichrist, the one that's going to emerge from Greece, from the empire of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had the largest world empire in human history up until that point in time. He dies at 33. And I mean, he conquers from Greece to India in 3.5 years. He has this mock image of Jesus. He has this this image of Jesus, this conqueror who conquers in 3.5 years, and he dies, just like Jesus does in his 33rd year. But he's not raised from the dead, but his empire is split among his four generals. And Antiochus is one of his generals. And Antiochus, he becomes the greatest. It's divided among four generals, but it's really two families of two generals that really begin to dominate the territory. And Antiochus tries to conquer everything that Alexander conquered. He fights with Ptolemy, who was one of the four great generals, and they are kind of like trying to divide things up. Well, he comes to the Holy Land, and of course, he becomes the type of the Antichrist, because he comes into Israel and he wants to destroy the Torah, destroy the law, destroy the Hebrew culture. He wants them to become Greeks, become like him, and he's going to make them, he's going to force them. And he offers, he's the one in chapter 11, he offers the pig to Zeus, the Greek god, on the altar of the temple. And the Lord defeats him. He wants to destroy God's people. And there are a group that side with him. They compromise. There's a group that's confused. They don't know what to do. But there's a group that know their God and do exploits. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. And this is it. But it's all being spoken to Daniel by the man from chapter 10. So he's the angel of the Lord, but he's also this prophetic figure. And what he is doing is he's explaining what's going to happen and how they're going to conquer this. But it's also for us, it becomes for us in the church, because now we're beyond Antiochus Epiphanes, and we're dealing with the Roman emperor by the time of Revelation chapter 1. So this figure that appears is a reminder that, remember, Daniel was to seal up the book, close up the book. Well, now open the book, because it's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled. The church is going to rise up, and it's going to break the power of the beast, and it's going to break the power of false prophecy, and it's going to break the power of the dragon, and it's going to come out of Babylon and not listen to the false prophecies. So this brings us then to verse 15, but also his voice was as the sound of many waters. His voice was like rushing water. His voice was like a trumpet. Verse 10 said he was like a trumpet in Revelation 1:10. Revelation 1:15, his voice was like the sound of many waters. This is all divinity. So if you look at it, and again, there are figures here that are tied in with this figure. In in Daniel 10, verse 6, in the chart, it talks about that angelic being. He's Yahweh of hosts. He's the angel of the Lord. He's the angel who heads up the armies of God. His words were like the roar of a multitude. God's voice is like many waters, Ezekiel 43, verse 2. God's voice is like thunder, Job 40, verse 9. The voice of the four living creatures in Revelation 6 are also like thunder. So it's the voice of the heavenly council. It's the voice of the angel of the Lord. It's the voice of the Lord of hosts. It's the voice of the Almighty. And the mighty angel who speaks in Revelation 10, verse 3, has a voice like a lion roaring. All of these things, it's interesting that the voice of the Lord is described in so many different ways. In one passage, it says the voice is like the tumult of an army. It sounds like an army descending. Sometimes it sounds like like a waterfall, like rushing water. Sometimes it sounds like thunder. Sometimes it's a voice like a roaring lion. The reason there's so many descriptions of the voice of the Lord is the key word like. It doesn't say the voice of the Lord is the roar of a multitude. It is the tumult of an army. It is a lion roaring. It's like a lion. It's like an army. It's like a waterfall. In other words, it can't be described by anything on earth. And what we attempt to do is get a close approximation. It's so different. And that's why even when we hear the voice of the Lord in our heart, and I know people look at us, are those people crazy? They say they hear the voice of God. Isn't that like something like that, you know, it's reserved for schizophrenics and you put them away? But the voice of the Lord, it's just something that when he speaks, it's different from anything else. I know I hear voices, and lots of times they're just the voices of my own head. And as Christians, we got to be very careful. The Lord told me this. The Lord told me that. I mean, when I was a young believer, the Lord told me everything, right? Everything I heard was the Lord. It was God. But I've come to learn over the years, it's less is more. When I was a young believer, everything was the voice of the Lord. And now that I'm an older believer, I'm very careful about calling something the voice of the Lord. But nonetheless, when the Lord actually speaks, it's amazing. It releases grace in you. It releases faith in you. It releases hope in you. It releases authority in you. It releases so much in you. And you go from being the disciples who are hiding in fear for the Jews, and you know, and 50 days later are standing up and front and saying to the Sanhedrin, well, you judge if it's better for us to listen to man or to listen to God. You know, they're telling them, you got to keep your mouth shut. You got to be silent. You can't do this. You can't speak this stuff about Jesus. And they're kind of like, well, okay, you judge. And they're saying, we're listening to God. God is speaking through Jesus because he is God. And his Father is with him. And there's something about the voice of the Lord that does that to you when the voice of the Lord speaks. So let's take a little tour of still what this angel that has judgment and being refined in that judgment and has a voice like the voice of the Lord. Let's go back to let's go back to Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1. So in Ezekiel 1, the Lord appears to Ezekiel. He's in the land of Babylon by the Kibar River. And it says the hand of the Lord was on him, Ezekiel 1 verse 3. And then it says, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. He sees this storm coming, and this storm is coming from the north, and it's headed toward where he and the other exiles were at this the river Kibar. So it's like you see it's like a tornado's coming, and normally when a tornado's coming, you head for the hills. But Ezekiel says the hand of the Lord was on him, meaning I wanted to run, but I couldn't. I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by a brilliant light. This is all like supernatural storm God reality, because Yahweh, see, Baal was a storm god, but Yahweh rides on the storms, which means he's the real deal. Baal is just again a false manifestation of that. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures, and they're cherubim. In appearance, their form was human. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Again, the burnished bronze, yes, it's going through the fire. It's being refined by the fire, but it's also heavenly council stuff. The heavenly council is so important in Scripture because Yahweh would, if you want to do a, you know, we've got the president is bringing up his, you know, all of his candidates for, you know, all of his posts, his the posts to be part of the president's council. Okay. And this is the model in ancient Near East was the king and the members of his council, C-O-U-N-C-I-L. And so Yahweh's council were all these angelic beings. They were powers and principalities that ruled over the nations of the earth. They were sons of God. They were morning stars. They were cherubim, seraphim. All those things we've mentioned, it's so important because when they appear, they speak of Yahweh's control and sovereign reign over the universe. So burnished bronze is you've got another image here of burnished bronze, like Jesus appearing in Revelation chapter 1. And then we go down to verse, we can go down. We don't have time to look at all this. These are incredible passages, but it talks about when the creatures move, when these angelic beings move. There's more description of them, and they when they move, the chariot throne that the Lord is on. See, the Lord is coming to Babylon on his chariot, and these cherubim and Ophanim, these supernatural beings, they're actually part of his chariot. You know, it's just like a king's chariot is run by these horses. Well, these are run by cherubim. And says verse 24, says, and when the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of Shaddai, El Shaddai, the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. See, it's always the human beings, when you have a theophany, an appearance of God, you're trying to express this in human vocabulary, but you just can't quite do it. It's like this or it's like that. Again, it's speaking of the supernatural exalted nature. Look in Ezekiel chapter 40. In Ezekiel 40, the temple is being restored. Remember, Ezekiel sees the glory departed, the temple destroyed. Then he sees in a vision in chapters 40 through 48, the final chapters of Ezekiel are this reconstructed temple, which for Ezekiel, for a Jew being in exile, was an encouragement that it's going to be restored. But the dimensions of this are unbelievable. They're not realistically human dimensions. So it's talking about there's going to be this heavenly temple is going to be restored. And the heavenly temple comes when Jesus comes. And he brings redemption. And he brings the Holy Spirit. And he brings God's kingdom. And he brings the heavenly temple to earth and calls it the church. So it says, in the 25th year of our exile, Ezekiel 41, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year, after the fall of the city, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was on me and took me there. See, hand of the Lord in chapter 1, hand of the Lord in chapter 40, hand of the Lord when the glory leaves, hand of the Lord when the glory returns. The hand of the Lord means God sovereignly exercises. And this is, you know, people who are truly prophets have this experience that you can't stop God's purposes from being fulfilled in your own life. See, I know we like to think that we really have choice. Okay, we have a choice about, oh, we can serve God or we can hinder God, but you don't have a choice. See, at one point in my life, the Lord told me, he said, listen, I just want you to understand, you're going to fulfill the purposes, my purposes for you, whether you like it or not, whether you cooperate or not, you're going to do it because it's my will. It's, and the word the Lord used was inevitable. It's inevitable. And see, we all need to understand that. And what when the hand of the Lord was on Ezekiel, if you do a study of the hand of the Lord in Ezekiel, the hand of the Lord is on Ezekiel, and Ezekiel can't stop God. He can't stop being a prophet. He can't stop fulfilling the prophetic purpose of the Lord in the worst time in his life. What's the worst time in his life? Well, his people were exiled. His city was destroyed. P.S. Ezekiel lost his wife. He lost his wife. She passed. Now, what does the Lord say? Now, a lot of bad things are happening, Ezekiel. But guess what? You're going to fulfill my purpose. Go ahead and try and stop me. Put my hand on you. Go ahead, try and stop me. And see, eventually Ezekiel learns to cooperate with God. Now, I'm not saying I have Ezekiel experiences, but I have Ezekiel-like experiences. You know, I dated Jan when we were in high school. She can testify to this. I never wanted to settle down. I never wanted to get married. I loved her so much, but I just couldn't. It was like I understood that marriage was going to take a lot of freedom away from me. I understood it, and I was a jerk. Okay, I wasn't submitting to God. It wasn't that I didn't love her. I loved her. But I wouldn't do God's will, because I understood that when you get up there and you say, I do, that's for life. And you, whatever freedom you have as a single person, it's going to be restricted for the rest of your days. So one of the times when I was wrestling with the Lord about this, the Lord came to me, and he did this a second time. I'll tell you the first time and then the second time. He came to me and he just said, okay. He says, let's just make it clear. It's my will that you marry Jan. She's going to be your wife for the rest of your life. It's not your will. It's not your choice. You have no say in the matter. I want you to do this because I understand what's further down. You're looking at your needs for the moment here, and you know, you don't want to settle down in this. What exact plans you have? I didn't have any plans. I wasn't looking for another woman or something. I just was rebelling against God, and the Lord just said to me. So the Lord said, are you going to do my will or are you not going to do it? And before I could answer, he says, and by the way, if you say you're not going to do it, are you telling me that you can stop me? And basically he said, you don't have a choice, submit. And I submitted and we got married, and you'd have to ask her about happily ever after. But I know that I'm with the woman that God wanted me to be with, and I wouldn't be who I am without her. There was a second time in my life, and this one, it was in this house. And this is the only house we've ever owned. We've been here a long time in this house. We bought this house in 1979, and things weren't going the way I wanted. They weren't going the way I wanted in my life. They weren't going the way I wanted in church, the church I was part of. They weren't going the way in the body of Christ. They just weren't going my way. And the Lord and I had a real interesting experience in my above me, in my upstairs. I'm downstairs right now. And so the Lord came to me and said, so you're not happy with the way things are going, right? You're not happy with this. The Lord went down the list. You're not, and it all had to do with my ministry, and people weren't listening to me, and this, that, and the other thing. He says, so you're not happy, are you? And I said, no, I'm not happy. He says, are you saying that you want out of this? And I said, well, yeah, actually, I didn't think of it that way, but I guess that's what's going on. I was not happy. And I have times when I'm not happy, but I go back to this experience. And the Lord said, well, The Lord said, remember the situation when you didn't want to get married, but I just said, you're going to get married? I said, yeah. And the Lord says, well, here, how about this? The Lord says, I got a purpose for you. It's going to work out my way, my time, the way I want to do it. I'm not going to check in with you. This isn't a democracy. You don't have a vote. But just like I dealt with you when in your marriage, well, this is how it's going to be. You're going to live the way you're going to live. And then I've had this experience with the finger of the Lord. There's if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of heaven will come nigh. I've had a couple experiences with the finger of the Lord, and the finger came out. I saw a finger. It's like just came out of heaven, and the Lord touched me in my chest and knocked me to the ground. And knocked me right to the ground. And then the Lord, his finger was on me, but then the Lord, he does something that I guess only God can do. The finger's on me, it's pressing me to the ground, but then I knew if I wanted to, I could get up. It was like it was pressing me to the ground, it was God, but I also knew that I could get up, and I could tell the Lord, I'm not going to do this. So the Lord said, so here you go. I've knocked you down. You know my finger can keep you down. Before, I just told you you were going to do it whether you liked it or not. But now I'm going to give you a choice right now. I told you before you didn't have a choice. You have a choice right now. The Lord says, my finger's on you. If you submit to the finger of the Lord and you stay down, then you are choosing. You didn't choose your marriage. I told you, you're getting married. I don't care what you say. The Lord says, you weren't ready for this moment. But in this moment, the finger, you can get up if you want. Even though it was like holding me down, I knew all I had to do was get up off my back and walk away, and that would have been it. And I kind of got the point. It's a combination of the Lord making it inevitable, but my submitting to the Lord. And so I said, okay, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. And the Lord says, and what this transaction that's going on here, this was, you know, I mean, I was pretty young at this time. I was probably in my 30s, you know, or early 40s, still pretty young guy. And the Lord said, this decision that you make today, this is a one-time decision. This is for good. I'm letting you make the decision, but if you make the decision, what you are saying in essence is that you're serving me for the rest of your life, regardless of what happens, regardless of whether it works out the way you like it, the way you don't like it, whatever, you're making this decision. And the finger was there, and I knew God could hold me down, but I said, okay, Lord, I'll do that. Now, I've had moments in my life since then where the Lord will always remind me of that. Where I'm at right now is just, it's when Ezekiel said, the hand of the Lord was on me. And you can do a study of the hand of the Lord in the book of Ezekiel. And he just takes Ezekiel places. And I can tell you, every time the hand of the Lord is on him, he takes him somewhere Ezekiel does not want to go. But he goes, and it says, I'll get back to the verse, and I'm going to make a comment here, because every one of us has to make a choice in our lives, because God takes you places where you don't want to go. He takes you places, he makes decisions, and he doesn't consult with you. And most of those are we would call them bad things that we go through. God makes a decision. Why didn't you answer my prayer? Because I'm God. Okay. I'm God. And this is who I am. I'm not going to change. You're going to change. I'm not going to change. This is who I'm going to be for eternity. So are you going to serve me or not? Are you going to serve me or not? So we all got to come to that place. Now God will take us periodically places we don't want to go, and his hand is on us. And he's doing what he needs to do with us. But he ultimately wants to bring us to a place where we cooperate with his sovereignty. And so we go through situations, when we go through difficult situations, bad situations, dark situations, the Lord wants us to make a choice. There are times when he doesn't give us the choice. Big things, you know, they're big things in our life, life and death kinds of things that he doesn't always give us a choice. But as far as our serving him in the midst of all of those things, sooner or later, we got to come to a place where he's holding us down with his finger and he says, I can hold you down here and keep you there, but I want you to cooperate with me. And see, what you see is you see a change in Ezekiel through the course of the book. He's fighting with God, but the fight becomes less and less and less. And then you get to a place where that happened some just recently, a few years ago, where the Lord just said, look, it's inevitable. You're going to accomplish what I set you out to accomplish. I showed you I can force you to do it. I've shown you you can choose to do it. But you've crossed into a place where just relax and let this automatic car that drives itself take you where it's going. And that's where I am in my life right now. And I mean, I think it has to do with our age when we grow, but this is important for us to understand. So he says, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was on me and he took me there. Now, verse 2, in visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. See, Jesus is fulfilling all of this in Revelation 1. He's the feet like bronze of the angelic being in chapter 10. He's one of the cherubim in Ezekiel 1 verse 7. He's this man who looks like bronze, and he's standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hands. And this is interesting, because what was God's name for Ezekiel? Oh, yeah, Son of Man. See, Son of Man is also a prophetic term. He said to me, Son of Man, look carefully and listen closely and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Tell the people of Israel everything you see. But there's a Son of Man there. Just like there was a man dressed in linen back in Ezekiel chapter 9 that was putting the mark in people's foreheads while the other angels were getting ready to destroy. There's this man in linen. He's going to help Ezekiel measure the temple. And measuring the temple always means it's God getting his prophets and apostles in place to get ready to build the building. All right? We got the bronze issue, and we got the voice like many waters in Ezekiel 43, when God's glory actually returns to the temple. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east. Do you see Jesus is everywhere? No, that was Jesus in Daniel. That's Jesus in Ezekiel. That's Jesus with Abraham. He's everywhere. And all of this is coming together. It's all coming together in Revelation 1, and just letting John know and the churches know he was there everywhere all the time, and he's still going to be here with the church everywhere in whatever we go through. Then a man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. It departed at the east. It returns in the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters. This is the God of Israel. So there's a man in linen, there's a God of Israel, and the God of Israel speaks like Jesus speaks in Revelation chapter 1. And it's about the return of the glory. So hearing the voice like the sound of many waters, the glory has left the early church. When they're being persecuted, the glory's left. I mean, the glory was there for a number of years, but now they start losing their property, getting thrown in jail, being tempted and tortured to blaspheme. They're being martyred. They're being persecuted. The glory's departed, but the glory's going to return. And the voice like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. And this picture in Revelation 1 is a picture of God's glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kabar River. That's chapter 9, and that's chapter 1 of Ezekiel, both which are embedded in Revelation chapter 1. I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Now, the glory of the Lord and the glorious temple is the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven, coming down out of heaven from God in the book of Revelation. That's what the temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Voice like thunder. That's the seven thunders that are in Revelation chapter 10. I know I always do this, and I go, oh, I'll shoot through this. I can't shoot through it. It's too good. Let's go to Revelation. Let's go back to Revelation 10, and I'm going to show you something about the seven thunders. Revelation 10. Seven thunders are very interesting. Revelation 10:1 says. Now remember, it's Revelation 10 is this. It's part of the sixth seal, or it's part of the sixth trumpet. Excuse me, and it's going to lead into the seventh trumpet, which is the final trumpet, the end of all things. But in the midst of these trumpet judgments on the earth, the church gets commissioned prophetically and apostolically. Here's why God. Why we say the Lord doesn't take away, Lord, take all this tribulation away from me. No, he takes you through it because he's preparing you to be part of this apostolic and prophetic people at the end of time. He's preparing you to be that. And you know how you're going to have to be it? You're going to have to walk through it because the judgment's going on in the earth. The church isn't getting out of here by a rapture. The church is there with the rest of the earth. God doesn't rapture anybody anywhere in Scripture, other than now he takes Elijah up to heaven. He takes Enoch up to heaven. But we said there's some issues with Enoch going up to heaven that aren't the same as Elijah. But that again is that's heavenly council kind of stuff. That's not rapturing the church out of the earth. You go to the heavenly council so that you counsel with the Lord so he can send you back down in Revelation chapter 10 and now begin to do what Revelation 10:11 says. And he said to me, you, John, and the church you represent, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. You got to go back down and declare the heavenly council deliberations to the earth. And see, that's what the testimony of Jesus is. Jesus doesn't get delivered out of anything. He gets delivered through it, and he stays faithful to the Lord. So as we are going through the fire, and we're persevering, and we're staying faithful to the Lord, we are being prepared for some kind of ultimate issue in our lifetime. And I think it's coming. I think we're close to it, and we're going to walk through it, guys. It's not going to go away. We're going to walk through it. And we're going to walk through it, and we're going to see the glory of the Lord return. So 10:1 says, and I saw a strong angel coming down from heaven, being clothed with a cloud and the rainbow on his head, and his face shone like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, is he an angel, or is he the Father's angel? And the Father's angel, according to Revelation chapter 1, is Jesus. This could be Jesus here, because it's so similar to what's going on in Daniel 10, and it's so similar to what's going on in Ezekiel. This one I'm not completely certain on, but let's just work with me here. He's clothed with a cloud. He's got a rainbow on his head. His face shining like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had in his hand a scroll. And he opened the scroll, and he put his foot, his right foot on the sea, his left one on the earth. And he cried out with a loud voice, just like a lion roars. Okay, now we're talking about this mighty angel has a voice like a lion roaring. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their own voices. And when the seven thunders spoke, and these thunders speak, they spoke some, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from out of heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders utter, and do not write them. This is the only thing in the book of Revelation that's sealed up. Everything is unsealing everything. Jesus, the revelation of Jesus in chapter 1, it unseals the entire Old Testament because Jesus is going to fulfill it. The book of Revelation, when Daniel is sealed up, the book of Revelation unseals everything in Daniel because the time is fulfilled. The time is at hand. But there's one thing, and it has to do with these seven thunders. What does it mean that these things are sealed up? Well, it means this. Let's go back to the pattern. John is an apostle, correct? John has seen the risen Jesus, correct? He saw him die. He saw him raised from the dead. He saw him ascended to heaven. But he didn't see him appear after he ascended to heaven. So when Jesus appears to him in Revelation 1, this is a new revelation for John. Why the heck would John fall at the feet of Jesus? He's seen everything there is to see, right? No, he hasn't. There was an aspect of Jesus, his ascension, and he went to heaven in his ascension, and he got installed as a high priest and a king in a way that John had never seen. Now, this is interesting because Paul did see that Jesus. That's why Paul would always say, he said, I did more work than all the apostles. I accomplished more things than all the other apostles before me. Then he says, well, not I, but the grace of God in me. I mean, how is grace imparted to us when we see a vision of Jesus? Now, I saw Jesus unveiled when I got saved, okay, in the barber shop, and Frank preached that night. I mean, Frank Majeski preached. I call him Frank like you all know who he is, but a lot of you who came out of the Jesus movement know who Frank was. And I had an unveiling, a revelation of Jesus. It wasn't an apostolic unveiling where Jesus came down and appeared to me. It's just I went somewhere in the spirit and I had an experience with Jesus like I had never had before. And that's why I've always had the affinity with the book of Revelation, because after that experience, it was so incredible. And I knew something was different. I mean, I knew that the Jesus I'd always believed in and being raised in my parents' church and my parents' faith, I didn't just believe in him. Now I had seen him. I experienced him. I had this powerful supernatural experience. And that's why I went home and I told the story, being raised in my parents' church. I understood every book in the Bible. I'd read through them all. I read commentaries about them, understood them. I had a senior class project, and I went to the church school, and I had a senior class project, and I did a rock opera on the book of Genesis, and I retranslated the book of Genesis. A friend of mine and I did this together. My friend, those of you who work in the food pantry, you know that we get donations from one of my old friends. A couple times a year, he sends a nice donation. Well, he and I did this together, and I retranslated Genesis. I'm a senior in high school. I retranslated Genesis, and I worked rock songs from all my albums that went along with this. It was like a rock opera, and I did that. So I mean, I understood the Bible, but I did not. I'd read the whole Bible from like Genesis up to the book of Revelation, but I never read the book of Revelation. I would look at it like, I don't understand this one, but I understand everything else. And in trying to figure out what happened to me that night, I turned to Revelation, and I probably didn't get past much of other than Revelation chapter 1, and I realized that I had an unveiling of Jesus. And that's why I've had this affinity with the book of Revelation. But it wasn't the kind of apostolic. But see, it was, I call it a prophetic revelation of Jesus, where when the Holy Spirit shows us Jesus and we see Jesus, there's a release of grace. That's how grace works. Grace, we say, God, I need grace to do this. Well, the Holy Spirit will reveal Jesus to us in a fresh, new, powerful, mighty way that we've never seen him. Well, John is sitting here. He's never seen the ascended Jesus come down from heaven and appear to him like he did to Paul. And he does. That's the whole point of the book. Jesus comes again and again and again and again to us. He comes again to us. He reveals himself to us in a new dimension, a new manner, a new unveiling, a new aspect of his person. And he does it in a way that fits us, prepares us, molds us, shapes us, positions us to do what we have to do in that particular time of our life. And John has to do something here that he's never done, even having served the Lord for, 40 some years. So it's what it's saying is, even though Jesus is revealed to the church in his fullness, he's only revealed to us in part. And so we always need a new revelation of Jesus. I mean, I hope if you go to this church, I'm always praying, Lord, we need a holy visitation. Lord, we need a fresh view of you. Because I understand when we come to situations that we can't perform in Christ, we have situations in our life we can't overcome, we can't minister, we can't disciple, we can't cast out the demons. When we have those kinds of situations, well, the answer is it's because there's an aspect of Jesus that we need to be able to do what we're supposed to do. And when we can't do it, we just need a new vision of Jesus, which means that Jesus is always being unveiled to us. That means he's always partially veiled to us. He's veiled to us as individuals, and he's veiled to our churches. Right now, there are things in the Lord that are entirely veiled to Lord of the Harvest. And for Lord of the Harvest to fulfill its purpose, we've got to see a dimension of Jesus we've never seen. So, why are the seven thunders sealed? Because it's saying, John, throughout church history, there, even though if you understand the book of Revelation from the start of it to the finish of it, and you're thoroughly equipped eschatologically to carry out your apostolic and prophetic destiny, there will always be something of Jesus that you haven't seen yet, and you need to see it. See, when we get into chapters 2 and 3, that's what the Lord's encouraging those churches to do. It's saying, you see me, but there are aspects of me that you haven't seen. The seven thunders say there are always aspects of biblical interpretation, always aspects of Jesus, always aspects of supernatural faith, always aspects of spiritual authority that we don't see and we don't experience. No Christian can come to this place where, oh, I'm settled now. I've got it all now. I don't need anything more. See, I see that tendency in so many Christians. Well, I've been following the Lord for so many years. I got it all down pat. No, you don't. You need to hear the seven thunders. You need to see Jesus in a fresh way. Now let's look at the seven thunders. Go with me. And we're about running out of time, but we're okay. Go with me to Psalm 29. The seven thunders utter their voice. The seven thunders have a voice. Keep that in mind. John gets that from Psalm 29. Okay, I'm going to read NIV, Psalm 29, verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. See, you sons of God, you members of the heavenly council. To ascribe to the Lord means we give these things unto the Lord and we declare them to be true about him. Declare to be true these things about the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. So this is talking about, this is why we really need to interact in worship. This is why we really need to engage in worship. You need to learn to engage your will in worship. You need to engage with God. This psalm talks about that the Lord speaks. He speaks prophetically to the church. He speaks in the sermons that the churches declare. He speaks in the Lord's Supper. He speaks in corporate prayer. See, why we're doing this corporate prayer is we're trying to get us all on the same page so that we can do some of the things we're talking about here corporately. But there's also a dimension where the Lord speaks in worship. See, he speaks in worship different from how he speaks in the sermon. He speaks different in the Lord's Supper from how he speaks in worship or the sermon, because in the Lord's Supper, you're actually partaking of the Lord's flesh and blood. See, this is why we have an order of worship, an order of service. In some churches, they're more complex. In some churches, they're less complex. Our tradition is worship, followed by the Lord's Supper, followed by the ministry of the word, and followed sometimes by corporate prayer, followed sometimes by prophetic activity, followed sometimes by ministry to people. The Lord speaks in a different way in all of these things. So in the midst of this worship, and it's worship of the heavenly beings. So it's the worship that takes place in Revelation 4 and 5, and it's the heavenly beings. It's saying worship the way the heavenly beings worship. Worship the way the 24 elders and the living creatures worship in Revelation 4 and 5. And you worship, you ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. You ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. You worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Here's the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The seven thunders are the voice of the Lord. So what does the voice of the Lord do? It's over the waters, and God thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. It's like a sound, like a rushing water. But it's also, remember, water is an incredible, important thing. But water, you know, I mean, it's destructive. That's where ships sink and people die. But God's glory thunders over the waters. The waters that cover us, that potentially could destroy us, are not greater than the voice of the Lord. The Lord thunders over mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Now remember, agricultural people, ancient Near Eastern people, this imagery might not be that impressive to us, but the cedars of Lebanon, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were the largest trees in the area known as Palestine, in that area. It's like the redwood trees in California. They're immense, they're strong, they're powerful. Go ahead and take an axe and chop down a redwood tree. It ain't happening. So this is like the Lord can shatter. This was like the Lord can shatter something that human beings can't shatter. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. Syrian is Mount Hermon. He makes a whole nation act like a calf. He makes a whole mountain act like a young wild ox. The mountains, Mount Hermon was the largest mountain in that area. That's the one where Jesus was transfigured on. He can make a whole Lebanon as a whole country leap like a calf, a whole countryside. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare, and all in his temple cry glory. Now what it's saying is the voice of the Lord can do things with the natural order of things that we can't do. in and of ourselves. Now watch. The voice of the Lord is over waters. That's one. The voice of the Lord is powerful. Two. The voice of the Lord is majestic. Three. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Four. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. Five. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. Six. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. Seven. The Lord thunders. There are your seven thunders. What the seven thunders have to do with is the things that God can speak to us to turn the impossible into the possible. So we it's there and it's sealed up, because what made the impossible possible for the church in 600 AD is not what's going to make wasn't what made things possible for the church in 1300 or 1500 or 1700. And what made the impossible possible in the 20th century is not what's going to make the impossible possible in the 21st century. But we have access to the voice of the Lord. And when the seven thunders thunder, according to Psalm 29, it's all about glory. It's the release of glory. All in his temple cry glory, verse 9. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The flood. The flood is extinction level event. The flood is the Lord destroys the earth, almost destroys it entirely, but saves a family and saves animals. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. So the seven thunders for John in 70 AD, it's not going to be what the seven thunders are for those of us on this phone call in 2025. And that's a good thing. If he would have described what the seven thunders said, we would have said, oh, okay, we would do like we do with everything else in the book and say, okay, that means this, and therefore we apply that to our time. The Lord says there are some things that simply those who are there, when they experience the seven thunders, it will be for them. It won't be for the first century church. It won't be for the sixth century church. It won't be for the 15th century church. It'll be for the 21st century church. All right, let's finish up in Revelation 10. So the angel whom I saw, verse 5, standing on the sea and on the earth, raised his right hand to the heavens and swore by him who lives forever and ever and ever, the one who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, saying, there will be time no longer. And when the seven thunders register, it's like a doorway. It's like a portal. It's like an access point to not chronos time. Chronological time ends when prophetic time, when apostolic time starts. And the seven thunders are our access point. Now remember, chapter 1, he hears the voice and then he sees the Lord. So chapter 10 is saying when God begins to move in this manner in the church, there will be something you hear that will be unique to your situation, and there'll be someone that you see. This is this relationship. And see, all this language about voice like a lion, many waters, voice like the tumult of an army, voice like a trumpet. These are all realities where the voice of the Lord prepares us to enter into the day of the Lord and see Jesus unveiled in a powerful and a mighty way. Wow. God is awesome. So I just want to take a couple minutes. That's all I'm going to take here is a couple minutes. I mean, we could go further, but this is a good place to stop. We get to pick back up next week in Revelation 1, verse 16. We're going to talk about the seven stars in his hand. We're going to talk about the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. We're going to talk about his countenance shining like the sun in its strength. But you notice you've already seen some of these things. A lot of these passages about the glory of the Lord, it talks about the shining sun, the face shining like the sun. We're already starting to see some of these things. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, verse 17. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Again, that goes back to what we just read in Revelation chapter 10. Revelation, this angelic being swears to him who lives forever and ever and ever, who created the heavens and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. There will be time no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, whenever he's about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God shall be finished, even as he proclaimed his gospel to his servants, the prophets. There's all of these things are like just converging in Christ. Now, that imagery that we see in verse 17, and we see it also in verse 15, and we tie it together with some of these passages in Ezekiel, particularly when we look at, we're going to go back to that Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 12 next week. And we're going to tie all of this together. But brethren, what we want to see is we want to see the Lord move and speak his voice and reveal his face in a way that was consistent with what we're reading in Revelation and what we're reading in the other passages that we're looking at in the Old Covenant scriptures. When I'm talking about us coming together and praying together and being on the same page and seeking God on Sundays, I want us to see these things in Revelation chapter 1. I want us to see these things all throughout Scripture. And we want to position ourselves to pray together and have the same expectation. And I want to hear the seven thunders for our generation. I want to see the Lord in a new way, in a powerful way. I'm doing a one verse in Revelation per night. And I started on the 12th of January, and so the verse that I'm on is verse 18 in Revelation 1, and then tomorrow will be verse 19, the day after will be verse 20, and I'm just praying into those things, and I'm saying, God, we want to see you move in these ways. And I'm where I am with the Lord is, If I feel like, and I've this is the second time I've gone through Revelation 1 in a row, if I feel like I'm not seeing these things, I'm going right back to Revelation 1. I'm going to go back to Revelation 1, verse 1 at the end of this week and start all over again, reading the verse one a day and praying into it and asking God to move. We'll be talking about it more on Sunday. We did the first half of Revelation 1. And then we went into prayer last Sunday. We're going to do the second half of Revelation 1 and go into prayer this Sunday. So, Lord, I just want to pray. Thank you for your people. Thank you for the faithfulness in this class. Thank you for the faithfulness of this church. Lord, I know we have been through a lot of things, and they're difficult. And, Lord, we're not the only church who's going through difficult things. All kinds of churches are going through difficult things. There are all kinds of churches that are crying out to you, Lord. We're going to keep crying out to you, Lord, because we want to see your purposes fulfilled. We want to see your purposes fulfilled. We want to see you move in an apostolic and a prophetic way. We want to fulfill the mission and the vision that we have, not only in our local congregation, but in being a member of the church in this region, the church in the city of Detroit. Your church is fractured right now, Lord. This crazy election stuff, this crazy political stuff, this crazy, I'm siding with this strong man, I'm siding with this strong woman, I'm siding with this party. Lord God, it has so divided your church, and there are people who are more excited about politics than your church, Lord. But God, you're going to do something. I don't know what you're going to do, but you're going to do something, Lord. You're going to get us all on the same page, and we are going to give you the glory, Lord. We want to see Jesus. We want to see him in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We, Lord, want to hear the seven thunders speak to our generation, our time, our nation, our cities, Father. And we're just going to trust you, Lord. You're going to do something so overwhelming in our day, Lord God. And it looks very underwhelming right now. In fact, it looks like a lot of fire, Lord. We're going through the fire, Lord. But you're going to purge us on the other side as gold, as bronze, as silver, Lord. You're going to do it, Lord. And we're going to fulfill your purposes. Let the hand of the Lord, as it was on Ezekiel, be upon each of us and be upon our church, Lord, to move us forward inevitably into your purposes, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.